If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we'll be there shortly. Matthew 1, I'm going to pray here in just a little while as we after we read our text, but I want to share this prayer with you. Henry Wotherspoon, here's what he prays as a prayer of illumination. He says, "Almighty God, I earnestly ask you for such deeper fellowship of the Holy Spirit who speaks in the blessed scriptures, that when I open them, I may perceive his mind in what I read, and immediately hear in them his voice to myself. I ask you for quicker understanding in spiritual things, for more desire to understand, a fuller perception of your promise in the church, that I may become teachable and may love that by which you will teach me." When we open up God's word, he is speaking to us, and that's a beautiful thing. Births are always a beautiful and an exciting thing as well. There's a lot of drama, and I know I'm a man, so I'm a spectator in this event. But there's a lot that goes into it. There's action, there's pain, there's sometimes screaming, anxiety, sometimes comedy. It's mostly all there. And one thing I do know, that if you want to get some conversations going amongst ladies who have had children, you can just bring that up. And the conversations will go from there, because every experience has been a little bit different, and some more trying than others. I recently saw on the news, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, there was a kid born at the Buc-ee's in Stratford, which, that's exciting, right? Probably like beaver nuggets for life or something like that. I don't know. Hopefully. Somebody just gave birth to a child at the aquarium at Bass Pro Shop just a couple of days ago as well. So there's a lot of exciting ones out there. I don't know that anybody in this church could top Amy Moore. Some of you are familiar with Amy's history with this. I remember it vividly. We were driving home from Oklahoma. We were celebrating a late Christmas. It was December the 29th, and we were on the interstate somewhere between Big Cabin and Miami. And Faith gets a phone call, and it's Amy saying, "I think I'm going into labor, and I'm at my house alone. David is at work." And we're just, "Wait, what?" Like, and Faith is trying to be calm and help connect dots and give her instructions on things to do. And sure enough, by the time we got to the state line, Naomi, who you all know, was born there in their home. Alone, David's at work trying to get home, and Lord was gracious in their circumstances there. So just don't try to top that, ladies. I don't know, maybe you can, but that's a pretty good one to be in that experience alone. So, but today we're going to talk about, and really in the coming weeks, what would be considered the most inconceivable, controversial, unbelievable birth story that's ever been told. And that is the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the New Testament comes at this at multiple angles for us. You have Luke, who writes and gives us all of these cool details about the build-up with John the Baptist's birth, and then you move further into the experiences with Mary, as Tori read for us, Mary and Elizabeth, and this back and forth, and then you get Mary's perspective in this. You get the story of the shepherds, and followed by the story of the Magi. There's all sorts of details that Luke gives us about the birth. John, he gives us a more theological record. He refers to Jesus as the Word, the Logos, that was from the beginning, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we make this really eternal and Trinitarian connection with what's going on in the birth of Jesus. And then there's Matthew, who opens in true Genesis style. Genesis meaning the beginning. He takes us back and helps us to make connections to the genealogy, that same root word with Genesis, providing for us Joseph's perspective regarding the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to consider Matthew's account of the advent of Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 1, we're going to begin today in verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation of Babylon, verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Notice the summary in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we pray that you would enlighten our eyes to understand that the technicalities of what we're discussing today have direct implications for us, and we pray that those would be made clear. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I want to begin by talking about the structure here, the genealogy of Jesus. Many people look at Matthew's opening and say, why? I mean, Matthew, come on, this is not the way to hook people in. Do something like Luke, where he talks about visions in the temple, and there's kind of a draw-in. But Matthew, if you know much about him, he's a nerd, right? He's kind of the nerd. He's the numbers guy, and he knows that the hook for the Israelites, the hook for the Jews, is to start with the genealogy. It's to start with this history that has been before them. Matthew is being dramatic in what he shares in these things. These guys loved their genealogies. How many of you, I'm just curious, have delved into your ancestry genealogy? You like to trace those things. There's a handful of the genealogy nerds in here. I have a couple of books that have been put together by different people in my family that trace some of those things back, and they've done a lot of work. I remember I used to spend a lot of time studying in the library center that's there on South Campbell, and I would often go back in that area where the genealogy ancestry stuff was, because it was just where all the old people were, and it was quiet, and you didn't have a lot of ruckus, so it was the perfect place to study. But I'd see these guys, man, digging through these files, trying to determine the genealogy. This last summer, me and Faith were reconnected with some people that we went to school with, Jacob and Joy Meadows. And Joy was like, you're 1T Matthews, right? And I'm like, yeah, we just got 1T. If you didn't know that, you know that now. I'm one of the weird ones. No 2Ts. And she's like, my grandparents were Matthews with 1T. You grew up in Oklahoma, right? And I'm like, yeah, I grew up in Oklahoma. They were in Oklahoma. And so I asked where, literally like 20, 30 minutes from where I grew up. We tried to trace those, couldn't make the connections. My grandparents said, hey, there's a lot of Matthews. But somewhere down the line, me and Joy Meadows are connected through some aspect of genealogy. She was more excited about it than I was, at least at this point. I don't know, but interesting connections that we find. But for the Jews, genealogy was everything. See, genealogy connected them to the patriarchs. Genealogy connected the Jews to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And it wasn't just that they looked at these people as these forefathers and these figures. What the connection was, what was the covenant promises of Yahweh were made to these individuals. And if they're connected to these individuals, then the covenant promises of Yahweh are theirs as well. And so they wanted those connections. In fact, it would even go deeper into the pride because they would want to know which tribe of Israel they were from. Because there was a certain pride that went with you were the tribe of Reuben, or particularly the Benjaminites, the Judites. These were the tribes that people wanted to be of. In fact, you may remember in the book of Philippians when Paul is boasting about how awesome of a Jew he was. He says, I was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He makes this point because the Benjaminites had remained faithful along with the tribe of Judah. There was a pride that went along with these things. And some of us get that. Some of us understand that. We understand the pride that we take in our family name. I grew up in a very small town, 1,200 people, Morris, Oklahoma, and everybody knew my grandparents. Everybody knew my parents. And I would say with 99.9% of surety, everybody respected them. I lived in that community with a measure of pride because my grandpa had been mayor. My other grandpa had been on the school board for years. When I was in high school, some of you are going to think this is crazy. My mom was the middle school secretary. My aunt was the high school secretary. My uncle was the band director for part of that time. My grandma taught third grade. I couldn't get away with nothing. Everybody was around me. We were involved in this community together. Most of my other teachers were Sunday school teachers at my church. I mean, it was just crazy, all of these connections. I get this idea of pride that the Jews would take in the family name. But today I want to consider what Matthew does here in these first 17 verses. Conveniently for us, he provides that summary in verse 17. Look at that again with me. He says, so all the generations of Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation in Babylon, another 14, and then from Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you add this stuff up, here's what happens. There are three groups that exist here. 13 names in the first one, 14 names in the second one, 13 names in the third group. Not every generation is listed in this. If they were to include everybody, sometimes we're skipping here from grandson to grandfather. It's these gaps. If we were to include all of the generations that exist in here, Matthew 1 would be a lot longer. But he's grouping them in these groups of 14 for a purpose. He's measuring these out. These groups of 14 from Abraham to David, from David to Josiah, then Jeconiah to Jesus. 14. Why is that significant? Well, we're going to get really nerdy here for a moment. The Jews would practice what was known as gematria, and it was a recognition of numbers. They had numeric value that they would place to certain letters in their alphabet. And so, for example, as we look at this number 14, most scholars and historians would break this number 14 down 4 plus 6 plus 4. So if you're good at math, first grade math, 4 plus 6 plus 4 gives you 14. All right, the number 4 represents the fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Daleth, D in our transliteration. The number 6 represents the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, vau. We look at it, it's like wow, but it's with a V, vau, V. So 4, 6, I'm going to try to do this where you're looking at it, and I'm not doing it backwards. Even though Hebrew's backwards, that'd be weird. D, 4, V, 6, and then another D, DVD. Not digital compact disc, right? No, it's what DVD stands for. DVD. Recognize in the Hebrew, there's no vowels in the original Hebrew language. DVD. If you add some vowels in there, what do we got? You Wheel of Fortune nuts. David. Matthew's desire here, as he's presenting the genealogy of Jesus, is to connect Jesus to David. To take that one step further, the 14th name in the list is David. These connections that Matthew wants us to understand. So throughout the gospel, we will see these things. But let me take a quick step back here for just a moment, because he's not only connecting to David in this in a subversive way and in a real, genuine way, he's also connecting to Abraham, and I don't want to bypass that. I don't want to bypass that he says the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is the significance of the connection to Abraham? Well, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to go there together, but in Genesis 12, God, Yahweh comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. Abraham, the promise I'm making to you, this is that covenant promise that they all wanted to be a part of, is that Abraham, your family will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And Abraham was told, you leave your home, you go to this land that I've promised you, and I will make of you a nation that outnumbers the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. And Abraham was obedient. And we know the story as it unfolds with Abraham. In time, in a long time, God gave him his son Isaac. This connection to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise that was made to Abraham that his family would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. How does that come to fruition? Through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession, and the promised return of Jesus. Through him, all the nations are blessed. So Matthew shows us that he's the son of Abraham. But as we've already noticed, Matthew places this greater emphasis on the connection to David. He writes even in verse 1, as you see again, he's the son of David. He says son of David before son of Abraham. Who was first? Abraham was. But he's wanting us to understand that Jesus is the son of David. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, if we were to keep reading, we would see connections that Matthew is wishing for the Jews to make between Jesus, his life, and David. And we're going to go through a litany of verses together this morning where we're going to show you this connection that's made throughout the scriptures. We're going to start here, 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to ask you to turn there. The rest of them we're going to pop on the screen so that we can move a little more quickly, but turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of this chapter, but this is where David desires to build a house for the Lord. He's recognizing that Yahweh has been living and dwelling in the tabernacle, this makeshift home that's temporary and moves around. David wants a proper temple to be built for the Lord. The Lord promises him all of these blessings as a result of David's heart and desire. So when we get down to verse 12, we're going to kind of pick up on the promises that are made to David. So he says, when your days, David, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you will come, who will come from your body, your lineage, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name. All right, so we could immediately at this point say, okay, well, that's what Solomon did. And it is what Solomon did. There's a couple things that are going on in this prophetic statement that's being made. Because Solomon, who was David's direct descendant, his son, does build the house, Solomon's temple, for the Lord. But notice what it says next in verse 12. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, if you've read the rest of 2 Samuel and gone into Kings, and you move through and you look at the present situation, well, Solomon's kingdom did come to an end. Who is the forever? Notice verse 14, I will be with him as a father. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. How is the house of David to remain forever? Through the king, the eternal king, Follow along with me. We're going to put these on the screen. We're going to move quickly here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Whose throne will this child reign on? The throne of David. How long will he reign? Eternally on the throne of David. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? It's David's father. And there will come from this stump a shoot, a branch that will grow, what will rule forever. Isaiah 16, verse 5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of who? David. One who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness, a reference to Jesus. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. All of these prophecies and all of these prophets, they're living in times of chaos. They're living in times of suffering and pain, yet they're looking for the eternal king to establish his throne. The one in the lineage of David. Ezekiel 34, 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd. One shepherd. You'll recognize this passage in these texts from just a couple of weeks ago. One shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Ezekiel 37, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Jesus is equated here with David. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. The house of David will rise again. Zechariah 13, on that day there will be a fountain opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So the connections to David are unmistakable. And I love it. You may not nerd out on stuff like this, but this is beautiful truth that we see unfolding throughout the centuries of Israel's history. But what are we to make of the other names? Right, there's a lot of names in this genealogy. And there's a lot of stories that go with these names. You think of Abraham, right? You think of, man, Abraham and all that's recorded of him in the book of Genesis and all the faith-building exercises and life lessons that Abraham has to learn as he's trusting the Lord. Isaac and Jacob. Oh, Jacob. There's a lot of great stories about Jacob. And we think of his deceiving his own dad, Isaac. We think of him and Laban and Leah and Rachel and his return back to the land of promise. And before he even gets back, what does he have to do? He has to wrestle with the angel of the Lord for blessing. Judah. Oh, the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from you, Judah. You are the kingly line. Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Ruth and Boaz, what a beautiful story we have in the scriptures. There's so much there that we can't unpack in this moment. Solomon. Solomon is mentioned without shying away from the reality of Bathsheba and Uriah and the sinful instance that takes place, David's sin, his murder, his adultery. The section of the kings brings up names like Jehoshaphat and Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. I mean, these are the good, the bad, and the ugly through Israel's history of kings. Incredible stories that follow the period of David. But I think the most striking feature that we find as we look at this list together is the names of women. Five women are mentioned. Now, I liked what Craig Bloomberg writes in his commentary. He basically says, his comments that this is not only unusual in Jewish genealogies, but unnecessary. Like, it's not just weird. Why would he do this? And which means this, it's there for a purpose. There's a reason that these particular names were included in the genealogy that we read. Names like Tamar. Tamar, who had a son, two sons, that were fathered by her father-in-law. Crazy story in the middle of Genesis. Crazy story. There's Rahab. You would know her from Joshua chapter 2. She was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho. And she helped the spies. God preserved her life and added her into the lineage of Jesus. Ruth and her husband Boaz. Ruth is a Moabite. She's not even of Israel. Like Rahab, her husband dies. She comes back with Naomi, marries Boaz, who's a much older man. I'm sure there's all sorts of controversy and stories surrounding Ruth and Boaz in the day. Bathsheba, who David would have an adulterous relationship with. And then we get to Mary. When we consider Matthew's motives, we come up with a variety of possibilities here. First, these women along with the men represent sinful people. We look at some of these stories and we're like, well, that's a wild story. The wildest, if you want to check it out, is Judah and Tamar. So they represent sinful people. Another option when we think of their inclusion is that it includes Gentiles. So we're working through the Jewish genealogy, but there are non-Jewish people who are included, and particularly amongst these women, Rahab and Ruth. Well, they don't belong. Well, evidently they do. Because you wouldn't have your beloved David were it not for these Gentiles who were invited into God's covenant promise. The most compelling option, and was one that I haven't really ever come across until studying for this, is the suspicion of illegitimacy that surrounds the sexual activity of all of these women. Remember what they said about Jesus and John? Well, here was their argument when they couldn't win. They said, well, we weren't born of sexual immorality. Right? Because there was controversy around Jesus' conception. It's not necessarily, we kind of mentioned this, not necessarily the virgin birth, it's the virgin conception that is the miracle. Right? The idea that Jesus is born of a woman without a man's participation. And so the rumors ensued about Mary and Joseph and the illegitimacy of Jesus. Well, those would have been some of the same rumors and some of the same controversy about Tamar, Bathsheba. These were women who were haunted by suspicions surrounding their lives. Mary's in good company with the plan that God sees unfolding. Finally, we understand that Matthew honors these women, including them in the genealogy of Jesus. And I love this. I love that when you continue in the building of the church, who do you see talked about? Women. When you move through the gospel, who are the people that are there with Jesus to the end at the cross? It's the women. This faithfulness that we see. And that Matthew says, we're going to put them in here by God's inspiration. One more point that I would bring up about the context in this genealogy. This is Joseph's genealogy, right? It ends with Joseph. Joseph is an heir of David. And I love this because as I think of Joseph, what do we think of when we think of Joseph? Nobility. Here's the one who even when he fully believed that Mary had been with another person and cheated on him, he still does not want to publicly shame her. He wants this to be dealt with in a noble and a gracious and a kind way. There's a nobility about Joseph. And then when he finds out, no, this is of the Lord, he says, well, let's do this. I'm in. We'll see that in the coming weeks. The nobility, the kingly nobility of Joseph, like his forefather David. Luke gives us another genealogy that ends in Mary. Jesus is on both ends, from both perspectives in the genealogy of David. He's adopted fully into the genealogy through Joseph. Boy, there's a whole other beautiful picture that we could build when we think of the beauty of our own adoption into God's family and how Jesus is fully and rightfully in the lineage of David because of his adoption by his earthly father, Joseph. So here with this list of names is where Matthew begins connecting Jesus to the promised and eternal throne of David. Now, that's just a lot of facts. I get that. Cool facts, hopefully. Cool for you as they're cool for me. But I want to make just a couple of observations as we think about this. First of all, these truths and interwoven connections should leave us wondering and in awe at the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. Nobody, no human could write a story like this story. No human could put these pieces together throughout thousands of years of history. It should cause us to rejoice at the plan of redemption that God has written that culminates in Christ. It finds its source in Christ and culminates in our own salvation, in our own glorification, that we are invited into God's family. We should look at these 17 verses and go, man, that is beautiful. That is brilliant. Underneath this long list of names is the undercurrent of God's faithfulness. It can't be dismissed. God always sees his plans through. When he promised in Genesis 3 that the seed of this woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, this is the plan that was written. Let me give you this verse from the New Testament. As we think about that, because we're not just talking about a plan here that is, well that's this plan that's separated over here and then my life is over here. No, we're in this story. And here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, and I am sure of this. I love his introduction there. I am certain of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That faithful stream that we see pop itself up throughout this storyline, Matthew 1, from Abraham to Jesus, is the same undercurrent of our lives. It's the faithfulness of God that carries us along. Sometimes we get arrogant and conceited and think it's our faithfulness, but it's the faithfulness of God that carries us along, just as he carried along all of these instances. And speaking of that, let me make my final point. This list, man, it is full of chaos. This list is full of trouble. This list is full of sin. And we don't really flinch when we read through Matthew 1 through 17, this bird's eye view that we have of the genealogy. But when you get down into the weeds of the stories and the details of what unfolds as we move through the pages of Scripture, it gets ugly, and it gets ugly fast. We're dealing with treacherous situations, sin upon sin, mess upon mess. And that's the way life is, isn't it? From our vantage point, as we're living our day, from this in the weeds perspective, that's what we typically see. Chaos, messes, sin. And occasionally we get a bird's eye view. And one day we'll certainly get a bird's eye view where we'll see, oh, I see what God was doing. Here we get to look at this and say, oh, I see what God was doing through this crazy relationship between Judah and Tamar. And all of the exploits and the epic adventure of Ruth and Naomi to bring them back to Israel, the kinsman redeemer, or David and Bathsheba. It's ugly. Our present suffering is something that God uses to accomplish something that's more beautiful. So my question today to you, specifically you, is what do you see? What are you seeing right now from your in-the-weeds perspective? I've no doubt there's suffering for many of us. There's confusion. There's chaos. I was wrestling with this morning. So this is very light. This is very momentary, to use Paul's words. But this is the stuff of the day, right? I get up early, had a few things extra needed to do today. So I was like, all right, I'm going to get there. I go to pick up the donuts from the donut shop. I'm there a little bit early, but they tell me, well, they wouldn't even be ready on time. So that's going to have to wait. I'm like, no big deal. It's okay. John, Ashley are always very gracious to pick him up. John's a cop. He loves stopping by donut shops. So he does. It's just like, he's just drawn to it. He'll tell you, he loves a donut. He's not ashamed of that. So then I get back out on Highway 60 and I'm turning. I usually, when I leave there, I just come up here to O'Neill so I can just kind of pop down, don't have to move through town. As soon as I get on 60, I see those red lights. Ding, ding, ding. Train on the track. I'm like, okay, train on the track at O'Neill. Let me hit Main Street. Turn on to Main Street. Train on the track at Main Street. I'm like, this thing's all the way through town. I'm thinking of Brandon over here. Brandon's giving us all this, call this number, tell these people. Anyway, so I'm like, all right. Getting up early was of no use, so now I'm driving all the way around. But as I'm thinking that, I'm thinking, what do I have to complain about in this? Right. But this is the normal chaos of our lives, right? There's an accident, or maybe it was this morning for you, your kids are dragging their feet, you can't get them ready, or your spouse is dragging their feet. There's all sorts of these little things that we get so flustered with from our perspective. What we look at as chaos in our lives. What we're reminded of when we look at Matthew 1:1-17 is this is all part of a plan that God's working. Yes, even these small inconveniences that we see in a given day, God is using them for our good and for his glory. And again, that's small. There are bigger things that some are facing. This passage, this chaos, This genealogy was actually, I had studied this passage the day before Shelby's procedure. So when I came into this, I came in with this understanding that, hey, it's amongst all of this chaos that God is writing these beautiful stories. It's amongst all this chaos that the faithfulness of God is carrying us along. And I'm so thankful for those moments where God prepares my heart as an individual, as a pastor, to be able to go into hospital waiting rooms and to be able to have the confidence in his faithfulness to carry his people through. There's situations like that. Some of you are facing situations where it's a cancer diagnosis. May not be yours, maybe somebody close to you. Some of you are in relational difficulties right now that just seem insurmountable. What you have to remember is that you're looking at it from the weeds perspective. Get a Matthew 1:1-17 perspective. And see that where you're at right now, the fight you're fighting with insurance companies, with whoever it may be, God is working a plan. And he will see you through to the end. That's the beauty of these verses. So when I ask the question this morning, what do you see? If you're looking at it and you're seeing nothing but the chaos and nothing but the pain and the suffering, the confusion, look to Christ. Look to the God who is faithful. Look to the one who is planning these things out. You're looking at the wrong things. Look to what Matthew wants us to see in these first 17 chapters. The faithfulness of Yahweh to imperfection over the course of a couple of thousand years, accomplishing his plan to bring the Savior into the world who would redeem us, who would give us hope and peace and joy and all that we enjoy because of Christ, life, death, resurrection. Look to him this morning. I'm going to ask you to bow with me.